Thank you for your presence this evening, for the congregation here, for scheduling this opportunity to study about the home and the family, and for visitors who have come and those of you who came and helped and participated in the singing this afternoon. This morning, in our first period, we talked about the foundation of the home. In the second period, we talked about the role of the husband. Tonight we're going to talk about the role of the wife, and tomorrow night and Tuesday night we'll be talking particularly about parenting, and particularly about parenting younger children, and then on Wednesday night we'll focus more on teenagers and older children and choices for them to make in focusing as they go through this life. We read from Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. If you recall, when we were focused on husbands, we were focusing on what the text says the husband is to do. Love your wife. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. Does this passage, or another passage that you can think of, tell the husband, make your wife be submissive? Ephesians 5 talks a lot about submission, but when it's talking about submission, who is it speaking to? It's speaking to the wife. It told the husband, you love your wife. You love your wife the way Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for it. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. That's a duty and a responsibility from God, and it is the wife who is to do that. It's not the husband's job to force her to do that. It's her job to do that. And here's what it says, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. First off, let's take note that we live in a society that really does not like this idea. Ever since the women's liberation movement back in the 60s and 70s and different attitudes since, this idea is just anathema to a lot of people. And as we're raising our sons and daughters, we need to realize we're raising them in a culture that is anti-biblical in its outlook. Our young men need to be raised to respect and honor young women and treat them like ladies and provide, if they choose to marry, a sacrificial leadership to a woman and to their children as he leads his family. The girls that marry those guys and our daughters, they need to understand what the Bible says about them. It's not optional. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands, should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If someone asked you, just say, conversation between a couple of Christian women, and one says to another, she says, you know, do you submit to your husband and follow his leadership? I think a common answer might be, usually. And guys, I want us to think about this also, because the question can be applied, what about our submission to the Lord? Do you submit to the Lord? And a lot of times we might have to realize, usually, is that really submission? We all sin sometimes. We all fail sometimes. And we need to repent. But I want you to think about what submission involves. If I say, I'm usually submissive, and we say, when are you usually submissive? And we say, when it's what I wanted to do anyway. That's not submission. If I obey, Jesus tells me to love my wife and my children. Do I want to? Yes, I do. So what have I proved in doing what I want? Does that prove I'm in submission to Christ? I'm told not to be a homosexual. I don't want to be a homosexual. Does that prove submission? Submission is found and seen and defined particularly when what our choice would be is not what we need to do. Jesus demonstrated that at Gethsemane, didn't he? If there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Let me give you an illustration on this. Two cars are going along in traffic. You've driven behind a car before, and you were going somewhere, and as you're going down maybe 287, it turns left. And, well, you're going to turn right. Maybe it gets to Highway 31, it turns right. And you turn right, or you get on the interstate, and it gets on the interstate. It takes this exit ramp, and you take exit ramp, and you start thinking, what? Maybe we're going to the same place. And if somebody else was watching that, they might assume what? That you're following them. But then they turn left. And you go straight. And you realize, no, you, if anybody's watching that, no, you are following them. You just coincidentally happen to be going the same way. That's not following. And doing what the Lord wants only when it's what we want is not submission. Wives doing what their husband wants when it's already what she wants is not submission. And children obeying their parents when it's what their mom and dad says to do. If I tell my kids, go get some chocolate ice cream, and they go, yay, get chocolate, you don't go, wow, those are obedient kids. That wasn't much of a test. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's turn there and look at this text. While you're turning there, I want to give you one more illustration along that line. This is for men, women, children, everybody, before of submission before our Lord. It said, submit to them as unto the Lord. We all need to be submission to the Lord. If I was going to offer to sell you gentlemen a tool set, and I said, listen, while I'm here, I sell tool sets. And I've got metric, standard, deep well, swivel, you know, have the whole, it's like a 350-piece set, 1995. And you say, how can it have that many tools in it for 1995? And I say, they're made of plastic. Fellas want to buy that set of tools? He said, no, I'm not interested in that. I said, well, as long as you only use these tools on nuts and bolts and screws that aren't tight, it works fine. You know, as long as it's just finger tight, this set will work great. You're going to say, what? It's only finger tight, I don't need it. I need a tool set that's going to do the job when it's difficult. What is God looking for? He's looking for us to do the job when it's difficult, not just when it's easy. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. There's been a list here of submission relationships. It is said that we're to be in submission to the governor or the king. It's said that servants are to be in submission to masters. And then in chapter 3 it says, in like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding of the hair, wearing of jewels, of gold, putting on apparel, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in the incorruptible apparel of what? A meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. After this manner aforetime, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Master, whose children you now are, if you do well and are not put in fear by any terror. You husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. We're going to be talking a lot tonight about communication. Those of you who've been married for a long time know that communication is a big deal in marriage. Those of you that have done marriage counseling for other couples know that what is one of the primary points of conflict in marriage? Communication. Have you ever noticed that one of the conflicts is that women are saying, there's not enough communication. And men are saying, there's too much communication. I want us to think about that and talk about that some tonight. Men need to communicate and listen. Women need to be respectful in their speech. And it's easy for that to get out of kilter. The way it talks here about Abraham, she spoke respectfully to her husband. But the husband that doesn't listen to his wife is not going to understand her very well. It said down here, it said, ye husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Some translations say, with understanding. How can you understand a person that you don't listen to? Jesus could do that. Jesus could look at Simon the Pharisee and know what he's thinking. He could look at the apostles as they came in from the road arguing about which one was the greatest and say, what were you guys talking about on the road? Because he knew what they'd been doing. He knew what people's thoughts are. We don't. So, gentlemen, if we don't listen to our wives and take their feelings and situation into consideration, we're not going to understand them very well. So the communication is important. But the way it is done needs to be done respectfully. I asked this morning for the men to think about this question. Does your wife feel honored and cherished? And I pointed out, we as husbands, it's our responsibility to make sure that our wives are nursed and cherished. Wives, the question to you tonight is, would your husband describe the way that you speak to him, whether in public or at home, as respectful? As of being a chaste and respectful behavior of a gentle and quiet spirit. Let's go on and look at this some more. Proverbs 31, the worthy woman, verses 10 through 13. An excellent wife, her worth is far above rubies, verse 10. The heart of her husband trusts in her, verse 11. Faith is an important part of marriage, trust and faith together. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. He's got someone there, not doing him evil, doing him good. Bringing benefit to him and his family. She stretches out her hand to the needy. Verse 20. She looks well to the ways of her household. Verse 27. Strength and dignity are her clothing. You can see what a good worker she is all through the text. The law of kindness is on her tongue. Sometimes within our homes, it's the place where the law of kindness is least on our tongues. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's easier to be more polite to people that you don't know than to people you see every day? You go to the grocery store. maybe the line's long, maybe the register breaks down, maybe they have to change the tape, and it's kind of taking a bit. And here's some person you don't know, and it's taking a little time, and you're able to be very polite. You say, oh, that's all right, don't worry. Oh, please. Oh, thank you. And then we go home, and it's like, take off your shoes and take off your politeness, take off your manners. Have you ever walked into someone else's home? Maybe you've gone over to a brother or sister's house, and you knock on the door and you hear, it's just going on inside, and then, oh, hello, how are you doing? You ever had somebody walk into your home like that, or the phone rings, and shh, shh. We need to have better manners. We need to have, and particularly here, it's talking about the worthy woman, the law of kindness is on her tongue. Do you remember twice in Proverbs, what does Solomon say? Two or three times. Better to live in the desert than with a contentious woman, or on the housetop. Nagging is not a very effective form of communication. And this, to the fairer gender, just, you know, from the opposite side, I will let y'all in on a secret. Children and husbands do not care for and do not pay a whole lot of attention sometimes to nagging. It's kind of like static on the radio. It's just an unpleasant sound you don't want to hear. It's easy to get into. If you're the mom and you're trying to take care of the house and you're trying to take care of responsibilities and you know, husband doesn't seem to be doing what he's, it seems to not have a clue about what needs to be going on here. He's getting the kids all, you know, ice cream when it's time to go to bed or whatever else. The kids haven't cleaned up their room, they haven't done their homework, whatever. And it's easy to get, you know, just that tension. And then when you're upset, so you talk about that you're upset. And then you point that, and then I can't believe, why does everyone have to leave their socks? Do you think I'm a maid? Why can't somebody pick up their socks and they're not? How effective is that? Does that, I want you to think about this really. When we get more and more tension and frustration in our home, does it become more and more effectively run? No. The opposite happens. The more tension and frustration and impolite, and the law of kindness is not there, and there's no meekness, no gentleness, no quiet spirit, and it's agitation, and that gets husband agitated, and that gets kids agitated, and that gets little sister agitated, that gets little brother agitated, and pretty soon it works its way down, and then the youngest one's, you know, kicking the cat, and nobody's happy. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house. The foolish tears it down with her own hands. Why is that sad? We need self-control. We need politeness. And we need time to listen. We need time to talk. Time to work things out. Time to make apologies. Time to accept apologies. But family should be a team working together. And there needs to be respect. The wife. Titus 2. Turn to that passage, please. What do you think about when you hear the phrase sound doctrine? Do you think plurality of elders, Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? I think Lord's Supper on the first week, yeah, that's sound doctrine. We always see a plurality of elders, yes. But we have a tendency to use the word doctrine to just refer to things about what we do as a group, collectively. That's not what the use of the word is limited to at all in Scripture. This chapter is about sound doctrine. And look what it's saying. Speak thou the things which befit sound doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. The Bible has teaching on elders. The Bible has teaching on the Lord's Supper. The Bible also has teaching on the conduct in the home, in our daily behavior. That's sound doctrine. 2. Aged men should be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, and patience. Aged women likewise should be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of what is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. To be sober-minded, pure, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Then talks about young people as well. That's sound doctrine. It says older women, train the younger women to do this. And younger women, when you have a question or a challenge, well, in anything in life, if you're going to go for somebody advice don't you want to go to somebody for advice that looks like they know what they're doing? If you want to get in better physical shape, are you going to go ask somebody that doesn't care about physical fitness at all how they do it? If you want to find out how to manage your money, do you go to somebody who's just declared bankruptcy and ask them how they do it? If somebody wants to quit smoking, do you go to a chain smoker and ask them for advice? In your marriages, if you want to talk to somebody and get some advice, maybe look at an older woman whose marriage you respect. If it's on parenting, look at some parents who you look at their children and you see, that's what I want. And ask them, give me some tips. Let me know on that. And be trained by that. And older women, don't be afraid. It's awkward sometimes in offering advice, but don't be afraid to be an example and reach out and encourage younger women in what they need to be. And purity. We talked this morning about the problem of internet pornography among men. There is a huge internet problem among women as well. It's of a different sort. A lot of women, and women in churches in different places. How many of you, by a show of hands, have known somebody in the community or somewhere, known of a case where a woman has up and left her family to go meet some guy she met on the internet that she's never even seen? Raise your hand if you've heard of that. What are they thinking? Betraying their covenant, everything else. Oh, I meant this. It comes back to this communication thing. Maybe she's not being felt, she's being listened to enough by her husband, and he's busy, and he's dealing with this, and he's got pressure to work and different things, but she gets online, and she gets in a chat room. And there's some sleazeball over there, and I think the sleazeballs have figured out. You know. And so, the communication starts. Pure, chaste. Be doing those things. Facebook, not a bad thing in and of itself, and can be good done with it, but divorce lawyers use Facebook because you can go back and see where the betrayal started. You know, things are a little rocky, things have gotten a little cooled off in the marriage, somebody gets on there and they start looking at an old boyfriend, an old girlfriend, somebody they knew in school, and this and that, a little flirtation going on. Be pure, be chaste. Take your life that God has given you and the covenant that you have made and honor that and grow and nurture that. Don't be looking elsewhere. Genesis chapter 3, we've talked about before the importance of the difference in the roles. The man was to go out, and it was by the sweat of his brow that he was provided. The woman, the curse is placed upon her, had to do with her domestic relations. In 1 Timothy 5:14, she's ruled the home. She doesn't need to be micromanaging the home. The man is the head of the family, but he says younger widows marry and rule the household. Men don't need to get in there and micromanage and everything. You don't want her rearranging your tools in the garage. You know, let her do her job and support her in that. Let's talk about some marital pitfalls. Communication is the main one we're going to spend our remaining time here on. But I want to say a bit about this one first. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthians have written to Paul, and they've asked about marriage, and apparently celibacy too. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other." We discussed this morning men that will betray a covenant, and instead of rejoicing in the wife of their youth, embracing the bosom of the stranger. There's no excuse for that. But in some homes, the wife has become cold and not interested in relationship with her husband and placing him in needless temptation. It doesn't excuse him. It sure doesn't excuse her either. The text says, "Defraud ye not." Because when you went back to those promises, when a young man and a young woman stood there and said, "Do you take this man to have and to hold, to be your lawfully wedded husband? Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold?" And they both said, "Yes." That's an agreement. That's a covenant before God. Nurture that marriage. Keep that marriage happy. Keep that marriage exciting. Keep that marriage a place of comfort and love, etc. The one flesh relationship is God's plan. It's fundamental and it's beneficial. In an internal combustion engine, you have a lot of close tolerances and a lot of friction there, potential therefore. And so you know what it has? It has systems in there to keep it running smoothly and cooled down. You have a radiator system. Of course there's going to be some heat build up in an engine. There's a radiator that keeps that cooled down. There's oil in there so that it's designed that way. When you put two human beings, one from here and one from there, and you put them in the same house and live a life together for years, they're going to bump into each other. There's going to be some friction. I thought we were going to do it. You know, if you remember when you first got married, maybe you went in and picked up the toothpaste. Where's the lid to the toothpaste? "Well, I threw it away." "You threw it away?" "Yeah, we never." "No, you always put it back on." "Well, we never did." And it's just little things start to be different. Well, you need to compromise in different things, but God created this bonding relationship that reduces tension, that brings closeness, that aligns the chemicals in the brain in a more bonding way back to each other, that helps for this most close relationship to also have this thing that is very beneficial for. It should be considerate, as in all things. Matthew 7, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't look each of you just to your own things, but unto your others." These biblical principles apply to business. They're good for, you know, if you're at school. They're good for if you're playing sports. They're good for if you're married. They're good for all sorts of things, including this relationship. It should be secure. The heart of her husband trusts in her. You saw it in passion there in Proverbs 5. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated with her love. And it should be in love. A person who cares for the other person. Don't leave that out. Don't defraud each other. Keep your marriage a loving, close relationship. Communication. There's a lack of communication. Proverbs talks about he who answers without hearing and the foolishness of that. I've done that. Guys, have you ever done that? You think you know what she's going to say, and so you go ahead and answer it. Lots of times it would be better just to be polite and listen to what's said. We think I'm going to know what our child is. I know what you want. No, Dad, that wasn't what I was saying. There's destructive communication. There's those jabbing buttons. Grievous words. Proverbs 15:1. What do grievous words do? Stir up anger. Have you ever noticed that is kind of how that works? One person starts talking grouchy, and so that makes the other person aggravated, and they talk grouchy. Wow. I noticed that, and then this person's talking grouchy. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 says. A soft tongue breaks the bone. A soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 18:21, the power of life and death are in the tongue. A lot of things depend on how we say it. Specific areas. I want to talk about apologies before we close, particularly. There's some pretty sorry apologies that get made. And then there's people that don't apologize. I venture to say probably some people here grew up in a home with someone who didn't apologize. Or you've known a person who didn't apologize. Perhaps you went to church with a person who didn't apologize. It's an unfortunate trait that shows up in a lot of people. Why do you think they're that way? If I do you wrong and you approach me about it and I refuse to apologize, what's behind that? Something very foolish. I don't want to look bad. Can you see why that doesn't make any sense at all? Why did you approach me about and ask me to apologize? I already looked bad. Those people that you've dealt with in your life that will never apologize, after they've misbehaved, did their refusal to apology, to make give an apology, make you think, oh, that's a perfect person? It doesn't work that way, does it? What does it do instead? It makes you look doubly bad. It's so ignorant because in trying to avoid looking bad, you've just made yourself much, much worse. Proverbs says over and over and over, correct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Correct a wise man and he will love you. Correct a foolish man and he will hate it. Fools despise correction. Everybody in this auditorium, we all need correction, and pretending we don't isn't fooling anybody. When parents will not apologize to their children, does it fool the children? But, so then we say, okay, so I got to apologize. There's the minimizing apology. Perhaps I did make a mistake. Maybe my reaction wasn't the best. Well, no one's perfect, after all. Nobody was accusing you of being perfect. that wasn't the issue. I mean, it really wasn't. This is saying, so maybe I wasn't quite perfect. Well, of course not. None of us are. That's not a real apology, is it? There's the accusation apology. I'm sorry you got so upset by that. See that apology there? I said, I'm sorry that it's your fault. I'm sorry you were so bothered by that. I'm sorry you took it the wrong way. That's not an apology. That's saying, here's your apology. Sorry you messed up, but it's your fault. There's the hypothetical apology. If I may have made a mistake, If I did anything that appeared to be wrong, is that an apology? I'm admitting nothing, likely did nothing. Suppose even if I did, let's consider it apologized for. There's the I'm sorry, but. This one's easy to want to do because sometime if you're having difficulty between siblings, between husband and wife or whatever, person A feels kind of offended and person B feels kind of offended, right? And then you realize, oh, okay, I probably should apologize here. But you're aggravated over what they said or did or didn't do or hurt your feelings forever. And so, well, I'm sorry, but you... I'm sorry, but if you hadn't, I'm sorry, but you were the one. I'm sorry, but I only acted that way because you did... What have you just done? You just kind of gutted your apology, haven't you? Let me suggest a more effective way for you and I to do that. If the other person, and I think this person really needs to think about what they did there, reverse it. Instead of saying, "I'm sorry, but you," put the emphasis here on yourself. Say, "I don't believe that you were fair in what you said. I'd like you to think about that. But regardless, I know I was unkind. Or I know I was unfair. Or I know that was my fault and I wasn't being considerate. And I'm sorry for not having enough respect and doing what I should have done. And I apologize." You see where that one ended? The other one starts off, "Okay, I'm sorry, but you're a problem, you, and you've ended on this one is, "I'd like you to think about what you did, but I know what I did was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me." What's the other person probably going to do now? They're going to appreciate that you saw what you did, and they're probably going to realize, "I probably shouldn't have reacted as I did either, and I'm sorry." And it works better when both sides are wanting to apologize than when both sides are demanding apologies. There's the angry apology. "So I'm sorry, okay? Fine, I'm sorry. Are you satisfied? I already said I was sorry." You're not very sorry. Look at Luke chapter 15. Here's a good apology. Here's a foolish son. He's gone away. He's wasted his dad's money. He wanted his, and now he's got no friends left. Famine has hit. He's feeding pigs, and he comes to himself. By the way, parents, what is the last thing said before he came to himself? Look at the text. This is Luke chapter 15. And in verse 17, it says, "He came to himself." Irresponsible, foolish young man, please look and see what happened right before he came to himself. One of your brothers read that. End of verse 16. There you go. If somebody had kept bailing him out, if you keep bailing out an ungrateful, irresponsible person, what's going to tend to happen? You're just encouraging that behavior. No one came to him. And it let reality set in. And reality taught him a lesson. Now he came to himself. And he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? Here I perish with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants." He arose and came to his father. While he was yet afar off, his father saw him, was moved with compassion, ran, fell on his neck, kissed him. And does it say, and the son said, "Oh, I don't have to apologize"? No. He said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son." And what does the father do? By the way, was he right? Yeah. What does the father do? Accept his apology and said, "My son that was dead is alive again. Kill the fat calf." That's what God does for us. We don't deserve to be his son. That's an apology. Husbands, we're going to mess up sometimes, and we need to apologize. Wives, you're going to mess up sometimes. You're going to need to apologize. Parents, we're going to mess up sometimes and need to apologize. Young people, you're going to mess up sometimes, and you need to apologize. And then we need to forgive. And then do better. Throwing jabs. There's a verse in Proverbs that said, there's one whose speaking is like the thrust of a sword. You know, we learn where the buttons are if you want to push them. You know, my mistake. I should have learned by now not to expect too much. I shouldn't blame you. You get it honestly enough from dad, mom, brother, sister. I should have listened to my mother when she warned me about you. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of the sword. Tongue of the wise brings healing. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, for such is good for edifying as the case of the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. I'm going to skip this part. Well, this is just, let me give one of these. Husbands, you know, if some of these work better than others. Tuna again? Why can't we have something good like spaghetti and meatballs? Might be a while before you get spaghetti and meatballs. How about this? You know what I'd love to have sometime too? Some of your spaghetti and meatballs. I really love the way you fix it. Both times you've requested spaghetti and meatballs. One, you've done it respectfully and honorably. And the other, you haven't. I'm so tired of seeing you in that old jumper. Why don't you wear something different? How about, we haven't been shopping in a long while. Would you like to go to town soon and get a new outfit? And then moms don't go, what? You saying you don't like this jumper? You know, keep it kind on both sides. What did you spend on groceries? You think money grows on trees? A lot better would work. This month's really tight. Let's figure out some ways to save on groceries and gas this month. And how's she going to respond? Okay, you understand that? Sit down and work together. You're a team working on these. And lastly, moms, instead of something like, why do you kids have to be such pigs? Can't you ever pick up after yourself? Maybe smile and say, I see some clothes here. Boys, come here. Okay, you have two choices. One, you can apologize and right now see how quickly you can take them to your room. Or you can both get spankings, both go to bed early, and still clean up. Which of the two choices would you take? And they go, first one! And then they say, sorry, and they go. Now, that's done cheerfully. It's done positively. But without, when one person begins that just contentious negativeness, it tends to go through the family. Let's not do that. All right. Don't compete against each other instead of completing. Don't drift apart. Be one. Don't expect 50-50. Give more than 50-50. It's kind of like shingles on a roof. You don't say, okay, this shingle covers that, and this shingle covers that. That's it. You don't have leaks. The shingles overlap. Husbands overlap. Wives overlap. Love each other. It's our choice. Do we nurture or neglect? Build up or tear down? Grow together or grow cold? Let's have the families God wants us to have. Thank you for your attention. And if you're subject to the invitation tonight, won't you come back to your God who has offered you salvation in His Son and lets us be sons and daughters, although we don't deserve that as we stand and sing.